Well, by way of introduction, let me give you a little background on what we'll be speaking about tonight. First, let me say Happy Earth Day. Interestingly, I gave this presentation last week to the junior high and high school, and Pastor Gibb asked if it would be appropriate for in here, and I thought, well, sure, but I was kind of wondering why, and I realized it's because it's Earth Day, and he wanted to take the day off, I guess. But anyway, Earth Day started back in 1970, and I realized the beginning was to bring public awareness to pollution and that kind of stuff. And but it reminded me of something we're warned about in the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 1, verse 25, it says, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And that word creature, katisis, can also be translated the created thing or creation. Now, we Christians celebrate the birth of Jesus, the Creator, but right now in the Citrus Bowl, not too many miles from here, there's thousands of people listening to rock music, drinking, carousing, and celebrating the Earth's birthday, worshiping the creation. They're mirroring our celebration of Jesus' birthday, and I find that interesting. Which does beg the question, if they're celebrating the Earth, how old is the Earth? So before we begin, you may wish to have 2 Peter chapter 1 handy. And also, I'll be stopping briefly at Colossians chapter 1 as well. So, 2 Peter chapter 1 and Colossians chapter 1. Please join me in prayer as we begin. Father, we do pray that you would open our hearts and our minds and our eyes to the truth of your creation, to see the deception that has been brought about on your creation by the enemy. And reveal to us your desire and your... this your work in creation, that we might see you and glorify you. Pray that you will bless this presentation and that that your word will come alive in our hearts tonight. We ask your blessings and all these things in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. I'll be speaking tonight on the subject of creation, the creation of evolution, actually, and more specifically on Darwin's idea and his influences and some of the critique from a scientific biblical worldview. And no, that is not a contradiction in terms. I'm not a scientist. I don't pretend to be one. I grew up and began to look at the claims of Jesus Christ, and I encountered a huge roadblock, as many of you may have. I was taught that our ancestors had risen from the primordial soup millions of years ago, and that to become a Christian was to deny my rational mind and science. To die from the neck up. I decided to take on the question of evolution and origins head on, and I attended debates between creationists and evolutionists. I collected and read many books on the subject. And as I examined the evidence from the skeptic's position, I realized that I was overwhelmed by the evidence for creation of life by supernatural means, which we now call evidence for design. And I was underwhelmed by the missing or absence of evidence for evolution. The famous Christian teacher and apologist Francis Schaeffer once debated an evolutionist. And when it's his turn to rebut the arguments of this evolutionist, he rose up to the podium and simply said, "I don't have enough faith to believe in evolution." And that's where I have come. You see, the Bible tells us that Jesus was the creator of the universe. Colossians 1, verse 16 to 17. For by him all things are created that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. If he is not the creator, then the Bible is not true and not worthy of following. If he is the creator, then his word is true, and then is worthy of all honor and praise and worthy of our worship. Now, to speak on all the aspects of evolution and creation would take many evenings. We could spend a whole evening talking on the creation of life. Did our ancient ancestors crawl out of the primordial soup? We could spend a whole evening talking about the anthropic principle. And that's how the universe is uniquely designed and fine-tuned for humans to exist. We could spend an evening on the cultures and the cultural views of the population studies, that how they point to a creator. We could spend an evening on the teleological argument, or what is called the design argument, you know, the famous watchmaker illustration. We could spend an evening on the fossil record. Full species appear without transitional forms of any kind, giving great evidence of a creator and none for evolution. We could spend an evening on just the fossil evidence for the evolution of man, how there is nothing but hopeful artistic renderings in the place of science, and on and on. Tonight I'm going to touch on a couple of aspects dealing with what I think are Darwin's influences, the basis for his theory, and then examine them critically. We are really going to just scratch the surface, but I'm hoping that by the conclusion you'll have more confidence in God's Word and more faith in the Creator and more skepticism towards materialistic scientific theories when they contradict the Bible. For years I've studied and accumulated this stuff, and I studied it because for me it was an obstacle that kept me from examining the claims of Christ honestly and truthfully. But once I looked at the evidence with an open mind and stripped away my preconceived notions of what I thought I knew, I was blown away by how obvious the evidence for God's existence and how he left his fingerprints all over his creation. Can you start that for me, Ken? Technology. Okay, there we go. In 1859, Charles Darwin published his now famous book on the origin of the species by means of natural selection, or the preservation of favored races in the struggle for life, and it changed the world. His book and the theory it described was to become the acid that would eat at the foundations of the Bible, God, creation, and become the foundation for a new, more militant version of atheism. It would lead to great travesties in racism, world wars, the dividing of human life, leading to countless deaths, and become the mechanism for great moral decay. I would like to take some time tonight to talk a little bit about Darwin. There are some lessons we can learn from his life, and there are some things we can learn about his theory. Hopefully tonight we will help lay anew a foundation that will give you confidence in what the Bible says. You can turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. Follow along, starting with verse 1. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken of before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us and the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their lusts, to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and as a thousand years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, and as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So what we have here is a warning from the Apostle Peter. People will come in the last days mocking God, poking fun at his people and his promises. They will say, where is the evidence of your God? You are foolish to believe in God. All things continue as they have from the beginning. Now, I'll come back to that in a minute. But again, they're mocking God, saying he hasn't kept his promise. The Bible says they willfully forget. They, by the force of their own will, create in their minds and formulate in their minds alternate ideas and theories. They deny the worldwide flood as it is recorded in Genesis. Is that not the day that we live in today? Today there are at least four different internationally known writers and authors speaking, touring, writing, and actively proselytizing new converts to atheism. Now in this verse, Peter also writes something fascinating, at least to me, and hopefully tonight also to you. Verse 4, he says, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Now, throughout this teaching tonight, I will give you little footnotes or side notes to help you understand what is going on. And here is the first one. In geology, there are some competing theories. One of the traditional, the Christians have believed traditionally is called catastrophism. The theory that the Earth has been affected in the past by sudden, short-lived, violent events, possibly worldwide in scope. What this implies is throughout geological history, the Earth has gone through some huge catastrophes, and one in particular, a worldwide flood, affected dramatically the whole world. It affected life, continents, shift of tectonic plates, the Earth's crust, and the continents they sit on. It affected the weather, the Earth's rotation, and it slowed the Earth, possibly as well. And this view was held almost universally until the 19th century. The competing idea that began and to get merit in Darwin's day was the idea of uniformitarianism. The assumption that the same natural laws and processes that operate in the universe now have always operated in the universe in the past and apply everywhere in the universe. And the key here is the present is key to the past. Is the idea that nothing happens quickly on a geological scale. So as you see the Earth today, it has always or relatively always been. So you see what's implied if you look at the verse that we just read. Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, anticipated a philosophic challenge that would attack the very foundations of the existence of God and the inerrancy of the Bible. He anticipated, among other things, an attack on catastrophism, the worldwide flood of Genesis by men in the last days. Now, up until Darwin, there were attacks on the Bible, on the flood, on the inerrancy of Scripture, and on the existence of God. But for the most part, they were easily defended by simple observation. You see, you look around, you see seashells in the mountains, and you say, worldwide flood. You see species of animals and plants, each with a purpose and uniqueness, and the creation of man who stood over and above all the creation, you said, special creator. But there were rumblings even in Darwin's time as a youth that were working on him and helped him form his thoughts and his ideas. I'm going to take a moment now and look at Darwin's life and see what we might learn on what influenced him. Charles Darwin was born in 1908 in Shrewsbury, England, son of Robert Darwin, a famous successful doctor, and grandson of Erasmus Darwin, a writer and also a famous doctor. His father, Robert, was a Unitarian. Now, a side note here, back in the 3rd century AD, there was an elder named Arius. He was an elder in the Church of Alexandria. And he had trouble believing in some of the foundational doctrines of the Church of Christianity. But his main disagreement was with the Trinity. Trinity, God in three persons, but one essence. At the time of the Nicene Council, Arius was excommunicated and Trinitarianism was declared the official doctrine of the Church. But many of Arius' followers continued to promote his ideas. The doctrine of these groups expanded and tended towards the liberal rendering and interpretation of away from inerrancy, away from biblical truth, and into speculation and doubt. A group that came to be known later for these liberal doctrines was the Unitarians. Unitarianism came to mean a denial of the Trinity, denial of miracles, literal rendering of the Bible, the denial of the resurrection, denial of the virgin birth, denial of hell, and eternal punishment. Many influential people in Darwin's time were Unitarians. John Locke, John Milton, Isaac Newton, Joseph Priestley, who founded modern chemistry, and Ralph Waldo Emerson, just to name a few. In fact, many in the Anglican Church were secretly Unitarians. William Paley, who was the head of the theology department at Cambridge University, the same William Paley that gave us the watchmaker design argument. He was a closet Unitarian. There are many problems with this view. First, of course, is the Bible clearly states that Jesus is God. In Colossians 1, we read Jesus created all things. In Genesis 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. God and Jesus equal. In Exodus 3:14, and God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall tell the children of Israel, I am, has sent me to you. And as we read in our scripture reading, John 8:58, Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And the Jews understood what he was saying. They took up stones to throw at him. They knew that he was equating himself with God. But another equally important point, the book of Genesis says the words God said 25 times. But in chapter 3, the serpent persuaded Eve to doubt what God had said. And that has been the battleground for the life of mankind. Did God say? Is God's word reliable? Can we trust it? 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. If it is not all true, which parts are? What should I believe? What parts can I edit out? If there's no Trinity, then is Jesus God? Or is he just another created being? If no resurrection, then can he save me from my sins? Is the Bible true about the resurrection? If he is not God, he is a liar. So you see the problem. Back to our story. Darwin himself proved to be a poor student. He did, however, like to study nature. And those who had a tendency to deny the supernatural also became interested in naturalism. So as Darwin grew, he began to gather his influences in his life, those who also studied naturalism, and viewed the Bible in a naturalistic Unitarian way. Darwin studied medicine to follow in his father and grandfather's footsteps, but could not take the side of blood. So after 2 years, he left the study and changed his study to theology. He attended Cambridge, where he studied under two prominent naturalists, and Paley, whom I mentioned was a closet Unitarian. He graduated, but was not interested in the pastorate or theology, and quickly signed on to be a naturalist on the famous ship, the HMS Beagle, for a 5-year journey. At last, he would be able to study what he really wanted. So we can see, as a foundation for Darwin's life, he was influenced by his father to question the Bible. He surrounded himself with friends, many who called themselves Christians, but denied many of the significant doctrines of the Bible. Thus, questioning the Bible's accuracy and inerrancy became part of Darwin's foundation, his presuppositions that he carried into his life's work. So continuing, in 1831, Charles Darwin embarked on a journey aboard the HMS Beagle. Among the books that Charles Darwin brought along on his journey was a Bible and a newly published book on geology by Charles Lyell. Lyell was a strong advocate for the uniformitarian view of geology, that is, the long periods of inactivity as the geological model. Now, Darwin, at the beginning of the journey, believed the Bible. He was appalled to hear a shipmate deny the worldwide flood of Genesis. He was mocked by shipmates for arguing moral authority of the Bible. He participated on occasion with evangelism and missionary endeavors in the activities of the ship. And for the rest of his life, he supported missionary operations. However, on this journey, he was to make some observations that set into motion the wheels of thought that led to his development of evolution as a means to the origin of the species. Now, the Beagle's official job was to map coastlines, but its unofficial job was to look for minerals of commercial value. This allowed them some leeway on their journey to take their time to thoroughly examine the land. Now, another note here interesting is the captain was a devout man and personally led services every Sunday, which were mandatory for the whole crew of 70 for the entire 5 years. So that was the setting for Darwin. So the Beagle set off on its journey from England across the Atlantic. One of its stops off the coast of southern Argentina was at the valley of the Santa Cruz River. You can see Montevideo, that's the area right there. Examining and pondering this valley, he hypothesized that if the river which is carrying out little amounts of soil each day, were the cause of this valley, then it would have taken millions of years. The seed for this idea came from Lyell's book on geology. Geological uniformitarianism, the idea of geological gradualism. The Beagle later on its journey continued around the tip of South America and traveled up to some islands 500 miles off the western coast called the Galapagos Islands. And those are over there. He inferred from his previous hypothesis the idea of biological gradualism or the biological evolution. He thought, if the Earth is really millions of years old, as Lyell said, and these animals separated from the mainland have developed independently, and this time and isolation caused them to evolve or change over a long period of time, that is why they were different. Now, these are Darwin's finches. One of the discoveries he made with these finches were different than they were on the mainland. And he noticed that the beaks and the birds varied in size and shape because of the smaller breeding pool. These finches adapted to their surroundings to survive. Certain beak sizes and shapes seem better equipped for acquiring different kinds of prey. Now, we lacked a mechanism for his idea. The idea of evolution had been around for years, but never got much traction because there was no mechanism, no cause to explain how it worked. And Darwin spent the next 20 years after his journey processing the information he collected before publishing his theory. There is now strong evidence that actually he got the idea and possibly stole the idea from another naturalist who hypothesized the survival of the fittest in their correspondence. But however it came about, the idea of the survival of the fittest changed everything. The strong would survive and live to propagate a stronger species, and you no longer needed a creator. There was now a mindless mechanism, and God was not necessary. Now, I want to change the course here, and I will need you to follow me for a couple of minutes, and I think you'll see how this all fits together. We'll get back to Darwin, but please bear with me. We're going to take a trip forward to 1980. Mount St. Helens was a volcano that erupted in 1980. It was observed very carefully by large groups of geologists, and it was thoroughly documented. Because of this, it's become a laboratory for earth science, and in particular, the creationist worldview. On the morning of May 18, 1980, this beautiful serene mountain blew its top. The eruption of Mount St. Helens in Washington State on May 18, 1980, is certainly to be remembered as the most significant geological events in the United States in the 20th century. The explosion on May 18th was initiated by an earthquake and a rock slide involving 0.5 cubic mile of rock. As the summit and the north slope slid off the volcano that morning, pressure was released inside the volcano where super hot liquid water immediately flashed to steam. Just the northward directed steam explosion released energy equivalent to 20 million tons of TNT, which toppled 150 square miles of forest in 6 minutes. A 17-mile-long path, 17-mile-long triangular-shaped path. In Spirit Lake, just north of the volcano, an enormous water wave initiated by the 0.8 cubic mile rock slide debris stripped trees from the slopes as high as 850 feet above the water level. And every time I look at these pictures, I'm reminded of a verse in the Bible, Psalm 104, verse 32. It says, God looks on the earth and it trembles. He touches the hills and they smoke. That's one of God's fingers at work. This is from 6 miles away. That's from 15 miles away. The total output on May 18th was the equivalent of 400 million tons of TNT. Approximately 20,000 Hiroshima-sized atomic bombs. On May 18th, also during later eruptions, critical energy thresholds were exceeded by potential or potent geologic processes, which were able to accomplish significant changes in short order. These processes challenge the traditional uniformitarian way of thinking about how the Earth works and serve as a miniature laboratory for catastrophism. So let's consider some of what we know. If you were to look at the headwaters of the Tutla River north of Mount St. Helens, you would see this vast 1/40th scale model of the Grand Canyon. The walls of these canyons run 40 to 150 feet high. There is layering, stratification of different soil types, a miniature geological column. You look at the bottom of the canyon and see a small trickle of a river running through the canyon. You may assume that the river created the canyon. And under that assumption, you would surmise that the canyon took thousands or even millions of years to create. However, you would be wrong. The canyon was created in 6 hours on one day in May in 1980. Here is a slide of before and after. The one on the side, on the left is the forest, and the right side is the forest after the blast. It leveled 17 miles of forest. This is a picture of the forest. Those things that look like toothpicks are logs. the blast cleared 150 square miles of forest in 6 minutes. In Genesis 7, the Bible speaks of God's judgment on the earth by a great flood, a worldwide flood. It is believed that the volcanic potential at the head of the Grand Canyon is 400 times as large and as powerful as Mount St. Helens. 400 times. Many creationists believe that the Grand Canyon was created by a volcanic episode and the following aftermath in a very short time, just as it happened in Mount St. Helens. One other thing before we leave Mount St. Helens. We have been taught that the geological columns, the layers of sedimentation seen in places like the Grand Canyon, were laid down over long periods of time. Dr. Austin of the Creation Research Institute got his PhD from Kentucky, where he hypothesized about the Kentucky coal beds. The Kentucky coal beds are made up of predominantly tree bark. And he hypothesized that they were the result of a large flotilla of floating trees. And as they rubbed together, the bark stripped off and fell to the bottom of the ocean. And then sediment piled on top of them, and they created these layers of coal. Now, this picture is interesting. This is Spirit Lake a few days after the blast. And the thing that looks like the landmass, those are all floating logs. And just as Dr. Austin predicted, the logs sort of floated together, and they rubbed off, and all those logs, you notice, are bald. The bark is missing from all of them. He was given permission to scuba dive under the mat and found two things. First, he found whole sheets of bark peeled off and layered on the bottom, just as he predicted. And then he found something very interesting. He found these vertical logs. They're called deadheads. They float upright, and then they sink upright as they get waterlogged. Now, this is Specimen Ridge at Yosemite National Park. These are fossilized vertical trees. For size, there's one next to a man. Now, to get a fossilized tree, you need to cover it quickly with sand or silica and mineral-rich soil, and there needs to be an absence of oxygen to preserve the wood. Otherwise, it'll just rot. Now, here's a polystrate. We have been told that the layers in the geological column were laid down over thousands, millions of years, and each of these layers represents a different geological age. But we have these things that defy that. These polystrates are vertical trees that cross several layers of the geological column. Here is a diagram at Yosemite, and it tells how they represent forests thousands of years old, growing over other forests thousands of years old, layer upon layer, and the ground receded and then rose again up over another forest, etc. These trees represent successive forests thousands of years old each, separated by thousands, maybe millions of years. Now, if I were to conduct an experiment out here in the courtyard and we buried a tree, say halfway, and we let it sit there for a couple thousand years to see if it would petrify, what do you think would happen? It would rot. It would rot probably not very many years. However, if it were uprooted by a great catastrophe, say like, worldwide flood, and then floated until they got waterlogged and then sank and then were covered by debris, they would look something like this. Dr. Austin, armed with this new hypothesis about the upright trees sinking in different speeds, led a study of the petrified trees on the specimen ridge that we just saw. Trees develop growth rings, and these rings reflect the years of growth. They have thick rings on years of high rain. They have thin rings on years of drought or low rain. They create a pattern, and these patterns can be compared. What he found is that the trees on Specimen Ridge come from the same forest. Could they have been placed there by some cataclysmic flood, say the one in Genesis 7? Incidentally, how long does it take to petrify a tree or to calcify a fossil? Thousands of years? Millions of years? This is a calcified hat. It is turned into rock. No, it's not a fossil by definition. Fossils have to be once living things, and this hat was never living. It was dug up in a collapsed coal mine in Australia about 100 years after a cave-in. No, not all fossils are formed in this way. We've got to be clear here. Some do take longer, but not the time scale that we've been led to believe. So both evolutionists and creationists look at the same evidence and come up with completely opposite conclusions based on our presuppositions. Now, presuppositions, of course, are the thoughts we take for granted, the ones that are the foundational to our thinking. They make up who we are and how we interpret the world around us. So let's consider some of Darwin's assumptions or presuppositions concerning his theory. Darwin assumed long periods of time because of Lyell's geology and the logic of computing that the river had carved the valley. If the valley had carved that river, it one or two buckets of sand a day, then would have taken millions of years to carve. However, we know now that the river in or the valley in the Santa Cruz was carved by a glacier over a relatively short period of time. The river did not form the valley. The valley actually formed the river, since the river has to run down to the bottom of the valley created by the glacier. So his mistaken presuppositions clouded his observations and led to more and greater errors in his thinking. Then he takes the next step, and assuming the presupposition of the long periods of time, just confirmed by his mistake in the valley, he views the animals on the Galapagos through this lens, and by doing so, he imposes on them a huge amount of time. This time is the key to evolution. Without time, evolution cannot happen. Well, frankly, evolution doesn't happen, and it never has been observed to happen, but we'll leave that for now. That's another evening. You see, these animals over long periods of time gradually change to accommodate or survive in diverse locations or circumstances. These changes have always been observed and are even in all the creation literature way back to Darwin's day. They talked about the variation in a species. The difference is that Darwin believed that given enough time, these changes would accumulate and they'd be passed on and then they would become a new species over time. But the problem with Darwin's finches, for instance, is that they are still all finches. My father used to raise English pointers. I saw lots of dogs in my life, Chihuahuas to Great Danes, but they're all still dogs. Never has anyone bred a dog and produced a cat, except in cartoons or artistic drawings. So if I were to say to you, frog plus kiss equals prince, you would say fairy tale, and you'd be right. If I say frog plus time equals prince, we call that science. And we'd be wrong. Now, there's a lot of stuff I could speak about here, but like I explained at the outset, I only have time to cover a small part of this information. So let me speak briefly about the age of the earth. And I don't have time to go into a great deal, but let me throw some things out for you to ponder. We know that the sun is shrinking at a measurable rate. If we take that backwards, 100 million years ago, it would have encompassed Mercury because it would have been that big. If we assume then that we have the planet Mercury, then the sun is less than 100 million years old. That's one way we can take a measurement. The evolutionists have a problem with this because for evolution to have a chance, it needs huge amounts of time for these gradual changes to accumulate in the arena of 5 billion years. Let alone, for the time being, that none of these have been found in the fossil record. But again, that's another topic. Remember when we set up the lunar module to land on the moon? It had large cup-shaped feet to distribute the weight because they were worried about the accumulated dust from 5 billion years of meteoric impacts and space dust. What they found was about an inch or so. By some measures, there should have been 182 feet. We can measure the presence of nickel in the oceans, and this gives us an age of the oceans about 10,000 years. We can measure dissolved particulates in the ocean. That gives us an age between 10,000 and 100,000 years. We can measure the salinity of the oceans and the rate that changes. That gives us 10,000 to 20,000 years. The amount of free helium 4 in the atmosphere, they call this problem the missing helium. There isn't enough present to give us an old Earth. So we need large quantities of time for evolution to have even a chance at working. You will find that there are several ways to measure the age of the Earth, but since the majority of scientists are evolutionists, they bias towards the long ages and older dates for the age of the Earth or for fossils. There is a study produced by Dr. Barnes, professor of physics at the University of Texas. He has studied the decay of the Earth's magnetic field. The Earth's magnetic field was 32 times stronger just 7,000 years ago, according to his calculations. He does not believe that it could be much stronger without serious effects. That means the Earth could not be much older than 7,000 years if his calculations are correct. How do you date rocks? You don't call them because they never return your calls. That was for my kiss. Actually, don't date rocks because they're not very good company. Actually, we don't date rocks because they don't tell us anything. We date organic material in the rocks, fossils of once living things. That's what we date. Here is an arthropod called a trilobite. Incidentally, when I first researched this stuff years ago, I read an article in a scientific journal where they were actually describing the rocks that were dated, and they dated them where they were in the geological column, and they were dated by the fossils that they found around them. If you think about that, they've got circular logic going. Scientists currently date fossils with radioactive isotopes and carbon-14 dating. Again, this is a topic for another evening, but let me just give you something that's an oversimplification. There are three radioactive isotopes used to date artifacts. Rubidium decays to strontium, uranium decays to lead, and potassium decays to argon. The idea is that these compounds decay at a known rate, so we can observe the amount of the new decayed element and work backwards to determine how long the element has been decaying. Imagine if you were to bake brownies, you pour the ingredients into a baking pan and you cook it. Let's say you take it out in 10 minutes. You can see some of the brownie goo has hardened into a cakey brownie and some is still gooey. The gooey part would be called the parent element and the cakey part would be called the daughter element. You could measure the two and compare and arrive at how long they were cooking. Now here's the problem with these assumptions. Assumption one, the parent element starts completely pure. Assumption two, the decay rates are constant in every situation. And three, there's no contamination. All three of these are wrong. I've read studies that the decay rates changed with the Earth's magnetic field, which we know was stronger in the past. There is no place on Earth where these elements are in a protected system. They're all contaminated. For instance, they change with water leaching, as if they were, for instance, underwater in a worldwide flood. In a very important study by Sidney Clemson, he found that molten rocks from fresh volcanic activity contained uranium with the daughter element already present. These are rocks that were just created, and they already had appeared to be several thousand years old. Dating with carbon-14 uses the same principles, but is used on once-living organisms. But I don't have time to deal with that here, but just remember it has the same weaknesses and the same instances because of contamination and consistency of decay. There is another problem with using these isotopes, and that is they give extremely variable readings in the same samples. But remember, the scientists are biased toward an older age because it fits their evolutionary model. My dad used to say, to a hammer, everything looks like a nail. And this bias and presuppositions rule their thinking. Now, I don't have time again to treat this properly, but let me throw out another possibility. Suppose you were able to witness the creation event. You sit there next to God as he goes through the creation. Now, when he creates plants, does he plant them on rocks? No, he's smarter than that. He plants them in soil. So he creates soil for the plants to grow on. He also knows that radioactive materials are harmful to animals, so he creates a little decay to encase them in lead to protect them from living things. So you stand back on day 7 and look at creation. How old does the Earth appear? You know it was created only days ago, but it will have the scientific materialistic appearance of old age. erosion to make soil, decayed elements, trees growing into maturity. So I've run out of time, and there's much left to cover. So let me wrap this up with a couple of closing thoughts. There are Christians who believe in an old earth. Their theology accommodates that with the gap theory or some variation on that. And that may work for them. And there are other Christians who have struggled with the pervading ideas in science today of the old earth. So they have accommodated an old earth by playing with the ages of the 6 days of creation to accommodate that. There are some, though, who have adopted the idea that God used evolution to create. And this can't be. Sin and death came through the fall of Adam. That's what the Bible tells us. Evolution had death and destruction, even judgment, before Adam was created or evolved. You have thousands upon thousands of dead things before sin. And at which point does man become man in the evolutionary process? But the key to all of this is that it's not necessary. There is solid evidence of a young earth. There is no evidence of evolution across different species and types, let alone any evidence of amoebas growing into men. It is not necessary. Believe God and His Word. As one creationist says, some of my relatives may have hung from a tree by the neck, but none ever hung from a tree by the tail. It's very important to understand your presuppositions. It's very important to surround yourself with people who will help you grow in trust and knowledge of the Lord and His Word. When you find something that causes you to question the Bible, remember your limited perspective. Remember, Satan desires us to doubt the Word of God. And when you hear of a scientific study that contradicts the Bible, just wait. Science hasn't yet caught up with the Bible. Let's pray.